It is indeed a pleasure to be with you here at Park Street Church on this historic Reformation Sunday. We just got done with a big Reformation conference up at the seminary. We had approximately 23 professors speaking, one after the other, on various topics from the Reformation, each from their own discipline. So we had someone from counseling speak about Reformation from their point of view. It was really quite a delightful time. So to be here with you on the heels of that is a great privilege. Allow me, if you will, to take you back to that historic moment. On October 31st, 1517, a solitary figure walked the full length of the small town of Wittenberg, Germany, population 2,000. The 35-year-old Augustinian friar held in his hand a copy of a set of theses written for the purpose of inviting a disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences. Martin Luther had asked his printer, Johann Rau Grunenberg, to run off a few copies for his personal use. As disputations were really quite common in the academic circles of his time, this action by Luther was hardly attention-getting. It's likely that there was no one there to witness the printed copy being nailed to the door of the Schlosskirche. The 95 theses were written in Latin and intended for other academics to consider an unresolved element in church doctrine. Luther did not craft these theses thinking that he was beginning a movement or that he was initiating a controversy that would reshape Western Christianity. He had no aspirations to become the head of a renewal movement, and he was no moral crusader. He simply knew that his parishioners were suffering under the weight of medieval theological constructions that obscured the bright light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted nothing more than to care for the people in his charge and to think theologically. Luther directed these theses against the system of indulgences in place at the church at the time. Common laity would often purchase letters of indulgence, thinking they were reducing the time that their departed loved ones would have to spend in purgatory. Others would purchase them for themselves, thinking that they were relieving the temporal punishments exacted by the church. Or at worst, the laity thought that they were purchasing the forgiveness of sins with a few coins. Luther was infuriated at the corruption of the church doctrine that led to the deception of the laity. The first thesis of the 95 states this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Luther knew that the true treasure of the church is not letters of indulgence, but the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. What happened next was nothing short of extraordinary. Without authorization, a few of Luther's students translated the 95 theses and had them published and distributed. Barely 2 weeks later, these theses had circulated all over Germany. They were reprinted in Basel, Leipzig, and Strasbourg. With the aid of the newly invented printing press, Luther and his cause became an overnight sensation. It was not the 95 theses themselves that had such a revolutionary effect on posterity. The decisive event was a subsequent debate on the questions of the fallibility of the councils, the supreme power of the Pope, and the right to admonish the church on scriptural grounds to change its ways. In short, the Reformation raised the question of the nature of the gospel and how that gospel is to be preached. Luther's breakthrough meant a departure from medieval theology. At the time, theology and pastoral care had provided security to the believer through a covenant theology. Medieval theologians knew that it was not easy to be a Christian and to fulfill the demands of the law. They attempted to strike a balance between the judgment of God on the one hand and his mercy on the other, and in effect, they said that if you do your best, God will look down upon you with mercy. And you know, I dare to say, if you were to go out and poll folks on the street, many people would say, "Look, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm doing my best. And, you know, I'll just leave it in God's hands. Although not obligated in any way, God, seeing that the believer is extending themselves to do the good, looks down, grants the grace necessary to do the next meritorious action. In essence, the theologians were saying, do that which is in you. In Latin, facere, quod in se est. This was meant to be a gracious doctrine, but it led to a great deal of uncertainty on the part of the laity. Questions would arise, such as, how am I to know if I've done enough to please God? How is my conscience to be put at rest? If I'm doing my best, what is my best? In addition, medieval theology had structured the pathway to salvation using two principles from Aristotle. Like is known by like, and the idea of a habitus, or a disposition in practice. According to the first principle, like is known by like, humans, in order to enjoy fellowship with God, are to become like God. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. So says Leviticus 11. So relationship with God can be achieved only on God's level. This set up a theology of glory that is an attempt to reach God in heaven. One of the favorite images of this kind of theology was Jacob's ladder, with the faithful climbing ever higher and the demons and the evil spirits attempting to knock the believers on their way up. The second principle was that of hope, habitus, or practice, that disposition that would help you to do the right actions. It basically said that you become a virtuous person by doing virtuous deeds. Everyone starts at zero and then slowly adds virtues over time in order to become a righteous person. The medieval theologians once again knew that it was impossible without the aid of God, so they built into the system the idea of grace. But grace in this particular system was the ability to do the next good deed. Grace is thus a power that aids the human on his or her pursuit of God. It was not, as in Luther's theology, the once and for all action of God in Christ that puts to an end the power of sin, death, and the devil over our lives. The problems with understanding righteousness in this way are manifold and lead to some impossible problems. And those were the issues that Luther was dealing with in the time. He had to address them. Now, at each point, Luther described his theology in different terms from the medieval theologians. The covenant theology of the medieval theologians described salvation as the synergy of the work of God and the work of the human being in tandem. But the theological attempts to strike this balance are dubious at best. The little bit that is the responsibility of humanity usually becomes the deciding matter in salvation and swallows up the grace of God. Over against this approach, Luther sets forward the unconditional promise of God. He sets forward the final victory of Jesus Christ. It's not an if you do the right number of works, then you will be saved, but rather because Jesus has been raised from the dead, now your sins are forgiven you. Go in freedom. Luther sets forward this unconditional promise because it's precisely God alone who can save. Scripture tells us, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human descent, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. God alone is the author and worker of salvation. Medieval theology was also a theology of glory that attempted to use enduring principles like virtue, justice, and goodness to establish continuity between humans and God. Ascending to God on his level, like recognizes like, is the human attempt to reach God. From Luther's point of view, that's nothing more than ineffective human religion. Luther sets forward a theology of the cross that recognizes that while we were still sinners, God has come after us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The human pursuit of God is mere religion. God's pursuit of you and me is good news. So against a theology that says you become a good person by doing good deeds, Luther set up a fresh presentation of Christ, who is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Faith unites us with Christ and produces new life. In that sense, faith precedes good works. One needs a good tree to produce good fruit. You can find that in Matthew chapter 7. The righteousness we receive from Christ is a free gift that establishes a new reality that orients us to the care of those around us. We do these works not because we win salvation in this way. We do good works because our neighbor has need of our help and for his or her own sake. Now, one of the interesting facts coming out of the collision between Roman Catholic theology and Luther's theology has to do with terminology. While both theologies use the same terms like faith, grace, Jesus Christ, Scripture, we find that there are decidedly different definitions of the terms. For example, in Roman Catholic theology, faith alone is not saving. Faith is a human quality that orients to the good. However, according to Roman Catholic theology, it is incomplete until works are added through grace. It's only then that that mixture is saving. This is in sharp contrast to what Luther says. He says it this way in the Heidelberg Disputation. He says, "He is not righteous who does much, but he who, without work, believes much in Christ. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done." And again, in his preface to the book of Romans, from 1522, he says this, "Faith is a divine work in us, which changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes us altogether different in heart and spirit and mind and powers, and it brings with it the Holy Spirit. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It's impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is even asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works." Faith for Luther in the New Testament is not the product of the human will or a theological virtue as it was with Aristotle. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the preaching of Christ. And when that word comes into the ear, it then resides in the heart, changing that believer forever. For Luther also, faith is the kind of thing that brings full assurance. When you hear that word, when Christ comes near to you, takes up residence in your heart, it will make you assured of your salvation. Now you no longer have that question mark in your mind regarding the graciousness of God. But now you know that he comes close to you. In fact, Luther in one of his writings talks about faith as being a wedding ring that binds us to him. See, he uses this imagery of a prostitute who is wayward, lost their way, who's full of sin and unrighteousness. But yet through this marriage, she comes to it and joins with Christ, who, in his person, has life and righteousness. Now she has what he has, and he takes upon himself the sin and the dishonor of the other. It's a wonderful image, isn't it? Coming together, being joined with Christ in faith, being bound together so closely. You could say it this way. We're baked together in the same muffin. We've come together in that way. He's come to us while we were yet sinners. He came, he spoke that word, that friendly word that brought us in, and now we're joined together with him. What a wonderful thought. Now, one of Luther's favorite passages is the one that was read for us this morning. We want to take a look at that. So if you'd like to have your scriptures open, it's always a good thing. If I happen to wander, then you can be spot on with the text itself. Scripture's powerful. It has its own way of creating faith. But you know, when you take a look at this story, I had a person come up to me in the break and they said, you know what, Pastor, I've never heard anybody preach on this passage before. I thought that was an interesting comment. It's not an easy passage. So let's see what we can find here. Now, everything about the start of this story gives us reason to pause. All attending circumstances are of the most unpromising kind. To begin with, Jesus is traveling in Gentile territory, and the text hints that Jesus may have been taking a bit of well-deserved R&R. Worn out from dealing with the crowds and the intermittent conflicts with the religious leaders, the scripture says that Jesus withdrew. Now, it may be that he was moving away from the crowds to embrace a time dedicated to prayer. But the point here is that he's in the region of Tyre and Sidon, not the home of God's own people, but a region hostile to Jerusalem worship. Now, it was as Jesus was attempting to get some time alone that a Syrophoenician woman, or a Canaanite woman, came to him crying out. Now, isn't that just like life? Just about the time you think you've really moved into a wonderful vacation, you have a chance to sit down, clear your mind, or perhaps if it's not vacation time, you're ready to do your own work, and then all of a sudden there's this intervention, this interruption. But the woman had nothing to recommend herself to Jesus. She was a foreigner by birth, not a child of Abraham and an heir to the promise, and therefore, being a stranger, she had no right to ask any favors. She had no reason to imagine that the young Jewish rabbi would give her the time of day, much less listen to her and her plight. These two come from different religious traditions and had nothing in common. He was an insider. She was an outsider. She might easily have been thinking, well, why should I go and what should I ask? It's all for nothing. I'm a foreign woman. He's a Jew and one sent to teach the Jews. I wonder how many of us would overcome this kind of obstacle. But she persists. Now, perhaps it was the dire need of her daughter that drives her on her request before Jesus. She may not have been a part of the chosen people, but she knows the difference between life and death. She forgets that she is a Syrophoenician and he is a Jew. Her confidence and hope in Christ are so great that she never doubts. Her faith cancels out the fact that she is not a Jerusalem worshiper. And so she persists in seeking an audience with Jesus. She does not give up, and she does not let herself be turned aside. There is one object of her focus, and that is Jesus. This account is of great value to you and to me. It's written for us to strengthen us in our resolve to cling to Jesus. And when the thought comes to us, you know what, you're not worthy to be called a Christian. Your prayer's in vain. It's no use. Our lesson this morning urges us to take heart and to answer in the following way. I know that I'm a sinner, but I also know that Christ my Lord is holy, ever just and merciful. Therefore, I will call on him without hesitation and think of nothing beside. I have no time to debate whether I am one of the chosen or not. This much I know. I need help, and on that account I come humbly seeking it. Now, we're told that the woman cried out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. With this cry, she admits that Jesus is the Christ and the Savior of the Jewish nation. It is almost as though she is reminding him of his duty to save, while she blurts out her immediate need. Now, I don't know what kind of horror the woman had experienced with a demon-possessed child. There may have been moments in which the woman gazed into the wildly roaming eyes of her daughter without being recognized as mother. Just like the Alzheimer patient who does not remember or know the attending spouse, or the son or daughter, and lashes out in anger at the one person in the world who wants most to help, so this woman, no doubt experienced the vanishing reality of her own flesh and blood. The pain is deep and abiding, and she is desperate. But silence is all that this woman receives. In response to her call, there is nothing. Jesus did not answer a word. In her extremity, the woman had hoped for a glance, a word, something. But her words dissipate in the quiet air. There was silence. This rebuff is one that the woman experienced and was plainly intended to remind her that she was a Gentile and not entitled to a portion of the heritage of the people of God. She follows Christ with a request, but he is silent and pays no attention to her. This is the kind of rebuff that could challenge the strongest confidence. Why shouldn't she have thought, you know, I was mistaken. There's nothing here for me. Perhaps he's not as merciful as I thought. I see now that he hears the cries of Jews only. What is Jesus doing here? At most, he's not giving the Canaanite woman priority. At least, he's snubbing her. The disciples, weary of her cries, seem to take pity on her. Seeing that Jesus intended to do nothing for her, they approached the master and asked him to send her away. Apparently, they were sufficiently annoyed by her that they did not want to put up with her continued cries, especially if Jesus wasn't going to do anything for her. I think they were asking Jesus to get rid of her, not out of any special sense of kindness toward her, but as a relief for themselves. They took pity on her, but they hardly had her long-term good in mind. But interestingly enough, Jesus does not take the disciples' advice. It seems he would not turn her away so simply. Notice here, neither the offense that the woman must have felt, nor the inconvenience that the disciples must have been experiencing, get to the issue that Jesus drives home with his next statement. In verse 24, this is what he says. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So why does Jesus say this? He wants to set everything that has happened up to this point in a theological framework. Jesus has become an offense, and it has everything to do with the fact that salvation comes through the Jews. But the woman does not take no for an answer and follows him into the house. Here's a little piece of chutzpah. She won't take no for an answer. She follows him into the house. That must have taken courage. She crosses the threshold. She kneels down. And before him, she pleads, Lord, help me. To this, Jesus replies, saying, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, it's interesting. If you trace the literature on this comment of Jesus, it would seem that the commentators are all in a rush to avoid casting Jesus in an offensive role. In order to lessen the tension of the story, some commentators have claimed that the saying, it is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to their dogs, sounds like a maxim, something to the effect, charity begins at home. The Greek term for dog used here is in the diminutive. Thus, according to some, the dogs mentioned here are house pets, and we're supposed to believe that they are those little lap dogs instead of the large street-roaming scavengers. In this way, the commentators can claim that this whole exchange did not contain a slurring reference to the Gentiles. And we know why the commentators want to say this. It's our natural urge, too, when we read this text. The universality of the gospel is compromised if Jesus is seen bad-mouthing the Gentiles, right? So here in this account of the Canaanite woman, they want to read everything in light of the Gentile mission of the church and the fact that after the resurrection, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down. But this is an account that takes place before the resurrection. And further, while it's true that the gospel is compromised where it is not universal, and that is a fact, It's equally true that the gospel is compromised where the particularity of the God who is working salvation is lost. That's the point Jesus is driving home. You see, everyone, whether they happen to be Jewish, Buddhist, Mormon, atheist, whatever, anyone in their right mind wants life and not death, desires health and not disease, searches for wholeness and not brokenness. This is a quite general truth that comes prior to any specific knowledge about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jesus is quite anxious for the Canaanite woman to recognize that salvation is salvation won by the God who created heaven and earth at the beginning of time, who called Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees, who formed a people unto himself, and who gave the commandments through Moses, and who promised one like David to rule forever. In other words, salvation comes through the God who is revealed in the Bible. It will not do to talk about God in general. It will not do to talk about God as though the term can be detached from any meaningful designation. And that's one of the great temptations of our time, isn't it? It's possible to speak of no gods in particular and thus no gods at all. And it's very easy and quite glib to repeat what has been so often said, namely, that everyone believes in the same God, only they just go there by different names. I somehow can't imagine that Jesus would agree to such a proposition. To do so would require a leaving behind of all the particularity and the biblical assertion that salvation comes from the Jews, this very special people. The Father of Jesus has particular designs to redeem the entire cosmos and us in the midst of that. And the fact that he chooses to do so through a particular people is an offense to some. Further, the way in which salvation is won by God is an offense. The thought that God might indeed be angry against sin, that he might pour out his wrath upon sin and sinners, is a tremendous offense. It was certainly so to Protestant liberalism of the last century. They avoided the embarrassing biblical comments about the need to shed blood to forgive sin, preferring to emphasize grand platitudes and sayings such as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And in some churches we might even call evangelical, the saving action of Christ is described more or less in psychological terms. We're told that Jesus will meet our needs as though our needs are what drives the actions of the Almighty. And I suppose that it's an offense to think that basically good people like you and me need a Savior. It is an offense to think that the God of salvation is simultaneously a God of holiness who will have a people holy unto himself. But it seems that Jesus is willing to allow the woman to face that offense. And by extension, you and I also are included in that offense. Now, Jesus is not cursing the woman, but he is putting her off. Now, it's possible that he's testing her, as teachers sometimes tested their disciples. Perhaps he's requiring her to understand his true mission and identity, lest she treat him as one of the many wandering magicians to whom Gentiles sometimes appealed for exorcisms. But the fact is, Jesus, in likening the woman to a dog, is not giving her a compliment. In the ancient world, dogs were not held in high regard. They were known for their attachment to dung and sniffing other dogs' rear ends. More commonly, they were linked with birds as scavengers that devoured unburied corpses. Jesus allows the offense to remain. This is a story with some tension. You know, if I were making a movie of this, the camera would be way out and then time would be spent and then all of a sudden there would be a close-up. We'd be watching. What is she gonna do? What is she gonna do? Will all of these rebuffs add up to enough to cause her to give up? Will she finally say it's no use and turn aside? The answer to that is no. She does not give up, nor does she turn aside. And what takes place next is absolutely breathtaking. "Yes, Lord," she says. "But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." It's as though she's saying, "You've called me a dog. I will not speak a word against your assessment. Take me as a dog and treat me one if it so pleases you. And give the bread to the children. Seat them at the table. I ask no such favor. Only permit me to pick up under the table the crumbs which the children have dropped and which they do not miss. And I will be content." She thus overcomes Christ with his own words. And by accepting the position of a dog, she obtains the privileges of a child. Jesus is stunned. He is overcome by this untiring supplication and unwavering faith. And he answers her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." It's astounding, isn't it, that this story of this outsider woman, she's not a Jewess. She is a Canaanite woman. She has no claim on the promises of God, and yet she, with her faith, has claimed that promise and hung on to it securely in spite of rebuff after rebuff. And she stands before him as one who is willing to submit to his assessment. There's only one other place in the New Testament where Jesus makes such a claim, and that's in Matthew 8, where we find his comments on the faith of the centurion, whose servant lay at home paralyzed and in deep and terrible suffering. And Jesus said, "I'll go heal him." And the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say one word, and my servant will be healed." This is the other case with the Syrophoenician woman. It's a case where Jesus is astonished. "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." The story of the Syrophoenician woman is a story of the ultimate outsider being brought into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Whereas she deserved nothing of a welcome, yet she gets the warmest and kindest greeting. Jesus embraces her and fulfills all of her need in that moment. The nature of great faith is revealed as this woman accepts the judgment of Jesus and accepts it as her own. Her faith was strong enough to weather the many rebuffs hurled against it. And so it is that in a moment or two, you and I will be asked not to collect the crumbs under the table, but to come to this table of the Lord as full participants. We come with the Syrophoenician woman, who was a sinner and born outside the covenant. We come with her as outsiders, for Christ has determined to make us insiders, to fully welcome us, to speak the word of forgiveness, to fill our hearts with faith, and to cause us to have full assurance in his salvation. When we too can say amen to his assessment of sin against us, then we will be in a state to receive that word of welcome and forgiveness that comes to us in the Lord's Supper. Let us pause for prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this account of the Syrophoenician woman whose faith was great. She was an outsider, but welcomed by Jesus, who embraces with his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day, the entire world, may we, with the Syrophoenician woman, receive that glad word, be strengthened in faith, and follow you always. Amen.